Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to be your pastor, and it's a privilege to minister the Word of God to you. And I ask that you take the Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings we are studying. The title of my message this morning is Day 2 and 3, Sky and Trees, Land and Seas. And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Genesis 1, 6 through 13. Now I'd like to start this morning with a quick reminder of why Genesis 1 through 11, and then a brief recap of what we looked at regarding day 1. Ken Ham, who is with Answers in Genesis, asks and answers 8 questions to show the importance of Genesis 1 through 11 for the rest of the Bible and thus to every Christian. He says, do you realize that ultimately every single biblical doctrine of theology directly or indirectly is founded in Genesis 1 through 11? Why do we sin? Genesis 1 through 11. Why is there death in the world? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why do we have a 7-day week? Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Why is marriage between one man and one woman? All of which we find in Genesis 1 through 11. So, dear congregation, it is extremely important for us to understand that the book of Genesis is fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith and to the rest of the Bible. So let's seek God's help and ask Him that He would give us that understanding this morning. Pray with me. Everlasting, holy God, before you we bow. We believe that you have spoken and that you have preserved your word, that it may be preached, that it may be taught, that it may be grasped, that it may be believed and submitted to. Would you be pleased in your grace and power to speak to us this morning? For at the end of the day, the preacher has nothing to say apart from what you have said. I am a mere jar of clay, an earthen vessel, acknowledging that the arm of flesh will accomplish nothing, so that your people would be helped, that your church be built, that this body be edified, that saints be equipped, that sinners be evangelized and converted. For these things we look to you, because you alone can work them. You alone can grant them. So in power and in grace, by your Spirit, come bring life and light today. The heaviness and conviction of sin, the glory of God in creation, the saving work of Jesus. And for those in darkness and in the death of their sins, may today they be brought to life, breathed upon from on high, called by name and reconciled to the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. Please grant me much help to rightly and accurately handle and herald the Word of God, to apply it appropriately so that we may live all of life to your glory. We look to you. Prepare our hearts to receive thy word. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
So Genesis 1 through 11 is fundamental and foundational to the rest of the Bible. Therefore, it is extremely beneficial that the Christian understands these first 11 chapters rightly. Now, as I've said, if we look back to the old paths of Scripture for a new day, my commitment to you as your pastor is to proclaim all of the Scriptures for all of life. And all of the Scriptures includes Genesis 1 through 11. Now, on our last Lord's Day, in verses 1 through 5, we consider three main headings: before the beginning, in the beginning, and the first day. Before the beginning, there was only God, the everlasting triune God, the one and only God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone was there before the beginning, and only He was there. But He, in the beginning, creates. He creates everything from nothing. He does this by His Word, by the power of His Word, of His own mere pleasure, and for His own glory. He speaks, He separates, He calls, He names, and He sees that it is good. He sees that it is good. So what I want us to do when we look at our passage, we're going to be looking at day 2 and day 3, which is verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13, day 2 and day 3. Remember, on day 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates light. He says, let there be light. He calls the light day. He calls the night, or calls the darkness night. There's evening, there's morning, the first day. And then we have our text in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse, a firmament, or it can also be rendered sky even. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and He separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, or sky. He calls it heaven, verse 8. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. There's our pattern we saw last week. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens, under the sky, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So let's look at day number 2, the waters and the expanse, in verses 6 through 8. We have on day 2 the expanse, or the firmament. Sometimes it's understood to be the sky. It's a place, when we look at Scripture in its entirety, it's a place that is extended. It's stretched out like a curtain. It's stretched out like a tent. This sky or expanse includes outer space beyond our sight, and it includes the sky that we can see. It's also the air we breathe and the atmosphere above the earth. This expanse is as high as the stars, because the stars will be placed here on day 4. And this expanse is as low as the birds fly, for the birds will fly in the heavens and in the expanse, in verse 20. So God calls the expanse, He names it heaven in verse 8. He calls it heaven. And He puts the stars in the heaven on day 4. And we see numerous other verses that declare that this expanse, this heaven, this sky, is stretched out by God. Job 9:8, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Psalm 104 verse 2, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Jeremiah 10:12, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. Zechariah 12:1, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within them. You see, this expanse is cosmic enough and vast enough that the stars, light years apart in distance, are placed in it. This expanse does what? It's separating the waters. And then what happens is, as He stretches out the expanse, the waters, remember on day one, it was the watery glob that needed order and form and making and forming and filling. Now God is stretching out the sky, and He's separating these waters above the expanse and under the expanse. The expanse separates the waters above and below. Now the waters above, it's not entirely clear from the text where they went or what they became. Possibly, this would be my stance on it, since the expanse is as low as where the birds fly, that the waters in this expanse and over the expanse, if that includes where the birds fly, could be rain clouds. The waters are forming, and the clouds are forming in and above the expanse. Other people say that it's possibly a type of canopy in the sky where the water is held until the flood. Either way, the point is, we're not entirely sure. So we can't be dogmatic when things aren't very precise. But here's what we do know. The waters above the expanse, whatever they are and whatever they became and wherever they went, they're separated from the waters below the expanse. Now we do know what the waters below the expanse, what they are and what they became. The waters below are referred to as seas, which is definitely clear in the following verses. Note that God says and God does in the text. He says and He does. He not only speaks His word, He acts upon His word. He does His word. He completes His word. Now that's a whole other sermon worth preaching, the saying and doing of God, but we certainly see it in Genesis 1. The firmament, the expanse, is said to be also the work of His fingers in Psalm 8:3. Again, God doing something with the heavens. Well, what are the heavens? What's the purpose of the heavens, the sky, the expanse? First is to separate the waters. We see that from the text. The waters in the air, above the expanse and on the earth. Probably the clouds in the sky, the seas below. Second, for air to breathe from all living creatures on the earth. So the expanse is also this air that we take in, that every living creature needs in order to live. So God is providing. And third, this expanse serves the purpose of being the place where God hangs the lights. He's going to put the lights in the sky. He's going to put the greater light to rule the day. He's going to put the lesser light to rule the night. And the stars will decorate this expanse, this sky. He's going to put lights to rule the day and night here. This is going to mark days, weeks, and seasons later on. And later in Scripture, we even see that the blessing of God, we see the blessing of God depicted in these words, that He waters the earth from above. That God waters the earth from above and He brings the dew of heaven to replenish the earth. Now He calls the expanse in verse 8, heaven. Heaven. This would be the visible heaven, where we see birds and where we see stars. The Scripture teaches that above the heaven, or above the expanse, God has established His throne. Job 22:12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. Furthermore, Jesus called us to pray in a certain way. Our Father, who is in heaven. In heaven. Meaning God lives and dwells there in a manifest way where His glory is not veiled. Now, when we consider God in the heavens, we are to consider His transcendence and His supremacy over all things. It's why we look up. God reigns over all. And we are to consider that He is supreme over all things because He is in the heavens. Yet the beauty of the gospel is that even though we sin and rebel and have corrupted God's good creation, nevertheless, God who is in the heavens has stooped down. He's taken on flesh to walk upon the earth. He's humbled Himself. The glorious God of heaven became a lowly babe in a manger. He died as a man on a cross. Not for heaven-deserving saints, but for hell-deserving sinners. This glorious God came near. God the Son leaves His throne on high, being born in the likeness of man, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To reconcile rebels, have you? Rebels, and to even justify the ungodly. This points us to the transcendence and the supremacy of God, as well as His humility, His condescension, and His dwelling among us. You see, He not only lives and dwells in the heavens. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. But what we mean by God dwelling in the heavens is He's manifestly present there. His glory is it's not veiled. It's not contained in any kind of way. Whereas when Jesus walked in the earth as God in the flesh, His glory was veiled. He didn't glow everywhere He went. There's a veiling of that glory as He's taking on the form of a servant, dying, giving His flesh as a sacrifice for sinners. This truth of God who dwells in the heavens, it ought to land on us heavily today. Let's consider it together for a moment. For the one speedily running after sin and self, that God reigns in the heavens ought to stop them in their tracks. For the comfortable one, it ought to bring a sense of gravity and solemnity. For the self-righteous, it ought to silence. For the distracted one, it ought to bring clarity. For the haughty one, it ought to humble. And for the unbeliever, it ought to be a paralyzing dread to consider that God alone reigns in the heavens. Which means He is over all. He's above all. He alone is God in the heavens, and we merely and simply Yet for the true and the sincere believer, this truth ought to promote a holy reverence and a childlike confidence in the God who lives in the heavens. A holy reverence because He is in heaven and we are on earth. A holy reverence because He is Creator and we are creature. But a childlike confidence in that because we know Him covenantally, because we know Him relationally through Jesus Christ, we can have a childlike confidence in our Father who is in heaven. So this helps us, it stirs us, it comforts us. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. So a holy reverence for and a childlike confidence in the God of heaven is what we are to be about. This, brothers and sisters, is the essence of piety and godliness. A holy reverence and a childlike confidence that whatever comes our way, God is over all. And He is in the heavens. I want us to notice again the pattern that's repeated throughout Genesis 1. At the end of the second day, God calls the expanse, verse 8, He calls it heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Notice the pattern, evening, morning, number, day. All throughout Genesis 1. We looked last week that when evening and morning are together, every place in the Old Testament, over 100 times, when evening and morning are together, it's referring to a literal day. In the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, over 100 times there's a number and a day together. Every time number and day are together, it's referring to a literal day. So when we consider ourselves with the first audience of those who are receiving the Word of God via Moses, that same audience who received the law at Sinai, those same people, they would have understood evening, morning as a day. They would have understood number day as a day. And when we look at Genesis 1 and we have evening, morning, number day, all throughout, we are to understand it as they understood it. As it was understood by them, so it is to be understood by us. We do not have the right to come up with our own interpretation that the first audience of these words would have never dreamed of. That's not how you handle the Bible. You get back into their world. You see what the words mean in their day. So when it's all taken together, it clearly represents a 24-hour day. And I'll probably say that every sermon in the creation. Let's go to day 3. Verses 9 and 10. 9 through 13. Day 3. We have the land and the seas in verse 9 and 10. The land and the seas. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, verse 9, and let the dry land appear. So God said, and then what happens? And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So in agreement with Genesis 1, the forming of land and seas, it's reiterated later in Scripture in 2 Peter 3:5. God says that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the Word of God. So here we have this watery mass from day one being brought into order and being structured with waters above and waters below. And in the waters below, there's the gathering together of the water called the seas. And then there's the forming and the bringing forth of dry land or the earth, which is called. When we look at the earth or the land that's being formed in day 3, we need to see that God's preparing and God's ordering a place for living things to dwell. Plant life, animal life, and mankind. God is making a suitable home for living things, for the plants and the animals and man. He's separating, or he's gathering the water together to form the seas, and land is formed and brought about. So God is generously and fully providing for the needs of all living creatures on the earth. He's making it a suitable home. This is not only the dwelling of man, it's going to be the dominion of man on and upon the earth. Now we also see here in this verse, the first living things. Look in verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. So the first living things are what? Plants and trees. And notice that the seed is in themselves, right? This shows us and represents life in the plant and tree, because the seed is there. So it's a living thing. The seed abides within. This points us to life and growth on the earth. Herbs yielding seed after its kind. Tree yielding fruit whose seed is in itself after its kind. This is all ordered, and it's all arranged to provide food and shelter for all of the other living creatures that will dwell on the earth coming in later days. So God's preparing things. He's getting the home of earth ready. Not just bringing plants, but he's bringing food and shelter and ordering all things for man to dwell, and even for man to take dominion. Now while all this making and gifting is certainly for the benefit of his creatures on day three, and even though he's making it for man and beast as a dwelling, nevertheless, we always need to understand that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, God tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas. You hear that? That's creation language being brought into the song of Psalm 24. Also in Hosea 2:9, God says that it's my corn, it's my wine in the season thereof, it's my wool, it's my flax given to cover. So God is declaring still, even though he's making it for the dwelling of man, the dominion of man, God tells us throughout the scriptures, the earth belongs to him. It's his. Even the fullness thereof. Now also here on day three, we need to understand that these plants and trees, we are to understand them as mature plants and trees having the seed in it. Mature plants, mature trees, mature fruit, in a similar way that God made Adam and Eve as adults and not babies. God can make something mature. He doesn't have to start with a baby. He makes a man. He makes the woman from the man. He can make a tree bearing fruit on a day. God can, and God is able to do so. Now notice here that God declares in a double sense on day three that it is good. A double sense that it is good. We see verse 9, or verse 10, God saw that it was good when he separates the seas and the earth. And then when we go to the vegetation, the plants, and the trees, we have in verse 12, God saw that it was good. Therefore, we should surely thank God for the sea and for the land. We should thank God for the bounty of the earth that brings forth its fruit.
fruit in its season. We are to thankfully acknowledge that He brings forth food from the earth. And we are to be faithful managers of what He does bring forth. And we are to use what He's given and brings forth for His glory. We're to be thankful for it. We're to celebrate a harvest dinner and share with each other and give God glory for it, because He alone brings forth food from the earth. Do you acknowledge that before a meal? I challenge you, don't just say words before a meal. God has brought forth food from the earth. We are to receive it with a thankful heart and praise Him for it. Throughout Scripture, His testimony is maintained that God is in control of His earth. He's the Almighty Maker whose hands formed the dry land, Psalm 95:5. Even Jonah, the runaway prophet, knew this well. He says to Jonah 1:9, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." Not only did He create and bring forth on day three, and not only is He making, but God is also presently and providentially governing, sustaining, and guiding His creation. In other words, creation is continued and sustained by laws of nature under God's supervision and His superintending. Later in Genesis 8:22, God declares it so after the flood with these words: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God still is bringing forth life and food and substance for creatures of His making. The psalmist actually rejoices in this truth in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a creation song. Psalm 104, verses 13 through 15. "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." God is the one to be praised for all of these things that He brings about for our good, for our enjoyment, and with gratitude unto His glory for what He does bring forth. Now, God normally, as He providentially superintends His creation presently, God normally uses secondary causes, we can call them, but He's not bound to them. Secondary causes would be the sun, the moon, the wind, and the rain. These are the normal ways God brings evening and morning and plants and trees and seasons and seed time and harvest. And it's continued and shall not cease, like we said in Genesis 8:22. However, though God normally uses secondary causes since that creation week, God is not bound to these secondary causes. What do I mean by that? Miracles and supernatural means have and can occur in the world as God sees fit. Think back to the wilderness when Israel was just sojourning in the wilderness with Moses. God brings manna from heaven in the wilderness. That is a supernatural doing of God. What about Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000? And then later the 4,000. Couple of loaves, couple of fish, and He feeds the multitudes. He is able to go beyond natural means and secondary causes. He's able to do
supernatural as he sees fit. We even see this with Moses and Israel in the parting of the Red what? Sea. And the crossing of the Red Sea. So God forms, God works, God providentially oversees and superintends, and God can transcend even these normal laws. God can do it, and he will do as he pleases, either by natural means or supernatural means, either by ordinary, secondary ways. And God will bless and curse as he sees fit on the earth. And God will bring forth his saving and judging on the earth as he sees fit. Which brings us to another observation regarding day 2 and 3 with regards to the entirety of redemption history beyond the first week. You see, further along in Scripture's narrative, after the fall, seas are depicted as dangerous, frightening. They will come to signify affliction and trouble on the earth. Now that's quite a difference, isn't it? After the fall, certainly after the flood, the seas are a terrifying thing in Scripture. We even have the scene of the disciples freaking out when a storm comes upon them at the sea. We're going to perish, they say. But the Creator says, peace be still. So we see here that seas come to represent affliction, trouble. They're dangerous. They're frightening. So at the end of day 3, this creating and separating out of sea and land is certainly seen as good. I remind you that it did not stay this way permanently. There were clear boundaries on day 3. The seas are gathered into a place. The land is gathered into a place. Boundaries are set. But there will be a global event where the seas once again will go beyond those boundaries and cover the earth once again. We must never forget the catastrophe of the global flood. For months, the sea boundaries were crossed and the waters of the deep covered the earth. Now the flood was a disruption of the order of day 3. The flood's a disruption of that order on day 3 because of the corruption of sin so deep in Noah's day. This corruption was in the heart of man and it was upon the whole creation due to what? The fall of Adam and Eve, their rebellion against God, and the entrance and the intrusion of sin and death into God's good creation. So things are quite literally shaken up in the flood by the seas that once again cover the earth. Now, the global flood recorded in Genesis 6 expresses something very important for us to comprehend. Genesis 6 and the global flood express for us the wrath of God. And the wrath of God consequentially and catastrophically. In consequence to the willful, continual sin of man on the earth. So because of man's willful and continual sinning, the consequence of that is God's wrath poured out through the seas, covering the earth, bringing judgment in Noah's day. And catastrophically, this is a global, earth-altering judgment. Earth-altering. So, I submit to you that the earth, as we see it now, when you look at a map or a globe, the earth that you see now, even the mountains and the valleys you see now, that's not how it was in creation week. The earth has been radically altered by the global flood. The windows of heaven are open. The rain falls. The springs burst forth. Probably earthquakes and eruptions. Everything being altar, canyons being carved out, mountains rising, all because of the wrath of God through the seas that covered the earth in Noah's day. So while on the one hand God promises to never flood the world again, and that the seas will keep their fixed boundaries, nevertheless, God's wrath, which brought about the flood, His wrath is still active. Very much so. His wrath is actively being stored up, the scripture says. His wrath is abiding on all unconverted sinners. His wrath is abandoning on those who are hardened and dead set against God, Romans chapter 1. And His wrath is appropriate. It's abiding, it's abandoning, it's actively being stored up, and it is appropriate. God's wrath is appropriate due to His infinite holiness and man's repeated foolishness. And it will be appropriately unleashed on the day of judgment. You see, there's coming a day when the dam will break and the wrath of God will destroy those on the earth to the glory of His holiness and justice. God's wrath is appropriate because of His holiness and our corruption of body and sin, and it's being stored up. So it's abiding, abandoning, it's active, it's appropriate, yet, lastly, God's wrath is appeased. Appeased. Appeased means turned away, absorbed by something. See, God's wrath is also appeased. God's wrath is sovereignly and sufficiently appeased for all those who are united to Christ Jesus and who will be united to Christ Jesus. So in the one sense, there's much bad news about the wrath of God. Actively being stored up, abandoning, abiding, abiding, abandoning, it's appropriate. But there is the silver lining of good news, even with the wrath of God, namely, that the wrath of God has been poured out upon His Son. His wrath has been appeased in Christ for the elect, meaning those who are united to Christ by faith, and those who ever will be united to Christ by faith. So it literally means, when we look at Scripture, that right now when you hear my voice, the wrath of God can be abiding on you, actively reserved over your head. But if you are willing to look to Christ and to cling to Christ, all those who will be united to Christ by faith, you will find that that wrath is no longer stored up for you, but it's been poured out on your Savior, and you can have peace with God. You can have peace with God. So hear me as if your life depends on it. God Himself has made the way of escape from His own wrath. Just like Noah, building the ark for the saving of His household to be preserved in the judgment of the flood. So you come to Christ. He's the everlasting ark. You and your household come to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come and from the judgment that is sure. Why on earth would you play games knowing that God's wrath is being stored up, knowing that it will be unleashed, knowing that it's abiding on your unconverted converted head and forsaking the gospel truth that if you will cling to Jesus, you will find that God's wrath has already been appeased for you in the suffering of Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf that you might be reconciled to God. This is both terrible news and good news, depending on where we are. Listen to God's word. He tells us of this reality in report. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us, and that He has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's a big word we don't use a whole lot. Propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. You hear that? God, in His love, has sent His Son to be your wrath-absorbing sacrifice, if you will have Him. If you will have Him. So hear me. Have Him. Look to Him in faith. Hide in the shelter of the ark that is Jesus Christ. You and your household, come for this great saving, for it is a better salvation than Noah's day. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned, he's talking about believers here, the church of Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols that you may serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Listen, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, we are to cry out to God for deliverance from the wrath to come, for He has sufficiently provided for it in the person of Jesus. And if you will come, repenting of your sin, forsaking your sin, the change of heart and mind and will regarding your sin and corrupted self, and you will look to the glorious Christ, and you will take hold of Christ in faith, you will find this promise true, that indeed Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the promise you can have and hold to. We are to take God at His word. But not only are the seas an instrument for judgment and flood, we also see in Scripture that they represent difficulty and danger even in the life of the believer. You see, there are high waves. There are fearful storms. Scripture even says sea monsters and shipwrecks are among the believers. So what do we do about that? There's a collection of prayers from the Puritans called the Valley of the Vision. And there's one particular called Voyage. As we think about these troubled seas, as we think about the difficulty and danger that's all around us as believers today because of the corruption and fall, hear this prayer. He says, O Lord of the oceans, my little bark sails on a restless sea. Grant that Jesus may sit at the helm and steer me safely. Suffer no adverse current to divert my heavenward course. Let not my faith be wrecked amid storms and shoals. Bring me to harbor with flying pennants, hull unbreached and cargo unspoiled. He goes on to pray, I venture on thee wholly and fully, my wind, sunshine, anchor, and defense. He says, the voyage is long, the waves high, the storms pitiless, but my helm is held steady. Thy word secures safe passage. Thy grace wafts me onward. My haven is guaranteed. This day will bring me nearer home. He says, may the world this day be happier and better because I live Let my mask before me be the Savior's cross, and ever in every oncoming wave the fountain in His side. Help me, protect me in the moving sea until I reach the shore of unceasing grace. This is why the scriptures and so many songs have this imagery and figurative language that we are crossing a troubled sea while on the earth. But the hope of the believer is that there is a haven. There's a haven. There's a shore to be reached. So, brothers and sisters of this dear congregation, hear me. As we look back at the beginning, only then do we have the basis for what lies ahead. We have the foundation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. And we have the blessed hope of what? The new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. We have the foundation and basis so that we now may look to that new heavens and new earth where peace and righteousness will flow and reign forevermore. We're told of this place in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7. Where the old heaven and earth will pass away. Behold, the new heavens and the new earth shall come. And the people of God will descend like a bride. It's going to be a holy city. It'll be a holy reunion. And there will be no more crying, no mourning, no pain, no sickness, no more death. And you know what else is not there in the new heaven and the new earth? The sea. The sea is not there. We have reached the shore. The heavens new. The earth new. It's a place where there is the glory of God and the communion of saints forevermore. So, brothers, while this creation has its goods and bounties from above, it certainly contains corruptions and curse from us. So our reminder of this one simple truth, dear believer in Christ, the reminder of this, we are looking to a greater country. We're looking to Emmanuel's land. And our hope is in the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no more curse. But only the blessing of God. Lord, would you be pleased to plant this word deep in our hearts and bless us to sing with great joy and hope this morning our closing song before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and have our closing song this morning. What a day that will be. But as believers, we are looking forward to that great day. Let's sing.